As we have seen previously in Galatians, we've talked about, especially in chapter 3, justification by faith. Why is that so significant? And I read recently something, and I cannot verify the 100% truthfulness of this, but it was in a pretty reliable source. But it was an interesting story that illustrates the idea of justification quite well, how it works. And we talked about justification by faith, how that means that we have been justified by God even though we don't deserve. God has made us just. And this thing that I've read says that this some years back, there's a gentleman who bought a brand new Rolls Royce. He's from England, and so he was planning to do a lot of traveling through Europe, and so he was driving in his brand new Rolls Royce. And somewhere in Europe, his car broke down. So he calls the Rolls Royce dealership, the number that he had in England, and he tells them, "I'm broken down." And so they fly a mechanic up to him, and they fix his car. And so he enjoys his holiday, comes back, and now he's a little bit bothered because they flew the mechanic to fix his car. So he was thinking it would be a pretty big bill. So he calls them, and he inquires about that, and they look in the records, and they say, "Well, we don't see anywhere in our records that we did that. There was no problem. It was totally forgotten." And it's kind of a good picture of what God has done for us. When we have been forgiven, justified by Jesus, our past is gone. We have been justified just as we have not sinned. And we talked about it, how justification comes by faith. And we were given example of Abraham being a good example, one, a person who is justified by faith. And the significance of Abraham was in that he was justified before the law was given, the law of Moses. And the important thing that we talked about in this case is that Galatians have been influenced by this false brethren, the way Paul calls them, these Judaizers who came in and said, "You need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified." And Paul has bringing this point to them. No, you are justified by faith alone. Works or the law does not benefit you at all. It doesn't do anything for you. And now as we get into chapter 4, especially the first 7 verses, we'll see the difference that Paul creates using the example of us now being children of God, which he introduced at the end of chapter 3, and the picture of a slave. And how he will talk that we as children are heirs and we are free. And then he will use the example of the law or those who are under the law as slaves and are not free. And that's the picture that he's trying to create in these first 7 verses. So starting in verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Now, in this case, at this beginning, this major statement that he's making in chapter 4 is he gives us the similarities of what makes the heir or the son the same as a slave. And here the significance first starts with the word child. The specific Greek words, nepios, means a child who is an infant or a minor that is unable to take care of himself. So he's not speaking about any child, but a child that needs a guardian. And that's one of the points that he will bring as he creates this picture between a son and a slave for their society. And he says, at that point, when heir, the one who is to inherit all from the father who is the master of all, when he is that young, he is no different than a slave. He has no greater rights. And under Roman law, you know, children, underage children, could not exercise legal power over the inheritance. Their status was almost identical as a slave. Now, before we get into it, there's this common, very modern, popular belief that the Bible endorses slavery. First of all, the Bible never endorses slavery, never at any point. Paul even talks about in one of his epistles of those who are slaves, that they're able to be made free, to be made free. But also, our idea of slavery that we think of is usually what we look at what sadly happened in the past in North America, where, you know, people from Africa were taken and extremely treated as dirt, badly treated as dirt, pretty much just to work for for the white farmers in the south. That's kind of a picture we have. They're being whipped and so forth, which is a terrible treatment. But that's not how it was back then. In the Roman world at that time, you had two legal groups of people. One, free people and slaves. Roman world literally consisted of 50-50. Half of the population were slaves, half of the population were free people. And at any point, a slave could become a free person, and a free person at any point can become a slave. It was totally different society. It wasn't based on any racial grounds. It was totally based on a totally different system. So in that world, that was a norm. So when Bible talks about these things, when we see Paul talking about these things, he's using what was a norm for them. So what they understood quite well. And so he mentions that an heir, a child who is born to the father who is master of all, when he is a child, when he is under guardians, is no different than a slave. Meaning the slave had no right of inheritance. Slave was a servant the whole time. He had no right to exercise authority. He was in a sense free. Even though, theoretically, he says, though he is a master of all. And then he gives us this picture, says, even so we, in verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, before we get into it, we just remind ourselves certain things we said previously to have this in context. In Galatians 3:26, we saw that we are children of God and through faith in Jesus. In Galatians 3:29, we have seen that we are heirs according to the promise. And then also in that same chapter, verses 24 and 25, that the law was our guardian, our tutor, to kind of prepare us for Christ, to lead us to Christ, to take care of us until we came to Christ. So with that in mind, when we look at this, he creates this picture. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the law had a kind of watch or guard over us while we were still children. Now, what's interesting is the picture that he is creating also that we saw last time is that we were also exposed to these elements of the world. The sin, in a sense, that we were exposed. Now, this word for elements is stoicheia. And it's in literally in Greek, when you translate it, means ABCs or elementary knowledge. So when he talks about this idea, we were elements of the world, he's literally talking, literal translation could be the ABCs of the universe, the way things were perceived to work, the way things function. So the picture that he's in a sense creating is that there's this kind of a common law that even today people seem to believe that exists in the world. And that is kind of, they call it different things. Some people call it karma. Some just say you get what you deserve, kind of a thing. Well, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. Natural consequences of things. Different things are called to different people. And this is what he is communicating. This is what they believed. Even Jews. You know, Jews had this clear thing. Well, if you do the law, there's blessing. If you don't do the law, there's curses. Now, why is this significant is when you introduce grace into this whole picture, grace interrupts the whole deal. Because under this natural elements, under this natural order of things, grace changes this natural order. So you deserve to be punished, yet you don't end up being punished. On top of it, because of grace, it's not just that you're not punished, you're actually blessed. You're given gifts by God, even though you don't deserve them, yet you're a sinner. And so this is why he tells them, this is how you were, this is what you believe, this is how you were influenced, whether even they be Jewish or pagan, this was kind of the background that they had. So when you look at grace and introduce grace into this whole thing, you realize the grace changes this natural world order, even the way people perceive it today. You know, if somebody, I mean, even we can have this kind of a sense of justice things to happen, right? If again, the best thing in our city is when you look at driving. And if you see somebody do something stupid or driving insanely on the road, and you later see them maybe on the side of the road, you go, you got what you deserved, pal. But grace changes that. It's totally different because God is intervening. He is changing this natural order of things. It says we were born under these things. This is what we were born. This is kind of how it was for us before we came to Christ. But then he tells us in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he talks about the fullness of time. And this is kind of a great statement. Because Oftentimes, I don't know if you ever wondered, I have wondered, you know, why Jesus came when he did came. Why not later? Why not earlier? Why at the time did he did? Why was it almost 2,000 years ago? And according to Paul, this was the fullness of time. This was the perfect time. There was no better time in history, whether we look at it from our perspective or from theirs, for him to come. Earlier would be too early, later will be too late. Our time wouldn't be the best time. Even though we think, well, look, with our advancements in technology and the way things are, imagine how effective Jesus would be if he was to come. I heard recently somebody mentioned that, and the thought occurred to me, well, probably it wouldn't be the scenario. The only reason why the world is in the state that it is, the advancement in technology and knowledge, is because of Jesus' coming. Christianity changed the world's course. The advancement in knowledge and in science comes through Christianity primarily. Apart from that, it wasn't back in the past from other religions, but it wasn't so significant. So we probably wouldn't, if Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago, the world probably wouldn't be as advanced as it is. But beside the point, what he is saying, he came in the right time. God set up in his plan, this is when he's going to come. The fullness came, he came. Now, many have submitted that one of the reasons why Jesus came at the time he did, in the time in the Roman world, because of Pax Romana, or the whole idea how the Romans ruled the civilized world. Because Romans pretty much conquered what was considered the civilized world. They didn't go conquering further, because what was beyond that they didn't consider being worth conquering. And when Romans came, they did some of the things that nobody else did. They started connecting the conquered world. You could travel anywhere in the Roman world fairly easily, much easier than you ever did before. As if, you know, that statement said, all roads lead to Rome. But that was the point. They wanted to connect the Rome with all of their world. Rome was the center of the Roman universe. But also, because of the Greeks previously and their influence, most people in the Roman world spoke Greek. So it became a universal language, in some ways the way English is today, but not to that full extent. In Roman world, if you entered anywhere in the Roman world, somebody would speak Greek. You could easily get along anywhere speaking Greek. That doesn't happen always in the world today. You can go to places where you think, oh, they know English, and they don't. I know from personal experience many times. But looking a lot of things in the background, somebody said it makes total sense that that was a perfect time. Because when it comes to the gospel message being communicated to the pagan world, they didn't have to learn a new language. They could easily communicate in the language that was spoken of. And the advantage was the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So they already had the Word of God kind of given to them in a language they can understand. So there's a lot of things that maybe could fit into it, but the point is, it was the perfect time. That was the right time. And notice it says, God sent His Son. You know, Jesus was sent by the Father. Father planned to send Jesus. It was part of God the Father's plan. And this tells us that His plan was at work. And notice it says He was born of a woman, which is an interesting statement when you think about it. I think one of the reasons why that's mentioned is that it gives a hint to the virgin birth. It also gives a hint because there's no mention of the Father, earthly Father, in it. It's kind of an interesting play on words here. But also, one of the things that he mentions is that he was born under the law. So clearly, you know, confirming, he was a Jewish man. He was born under the Jewish system, born under the law of Moses. So that we are told he may redeem those who are under the law. Which is interesting. They needed redemption. You see, these Judaizers, these people who came to the Galatians, seemed to miss this. That they, even though they carefully followed the law, needed a redeemer. Paul, the greatest zealots, before he came to faith, zealously followed the law, yet he needed a redeemer. Which is a strong point. Why go back to something that couldn't redeem you itself? And what's interesting is not just so that they will be redeemed, but also that they will be adopted. And adoption comes to all of us. It says that we might receive adoption as sons. And what's interesting here is that we think those under the law needed adoption. Well, weren't Jews God's people? In the sense, were they God's children? In a sense, yes. But in this sense that God desired them to be in this close relationship, redemptive relationship, they were not. They needed a Redeemer to redeem them, to bring justification to them, and to bring them into the family of God. You know, see, the fault that Jews had at that time, sadly, was a big obstacle for them, and that was that they believed, oh, because they're Jews, they were right with God. That was the sole thing. I'm a Jewish man, therefore I'm right with God. When you look at the Gospels, that's kind of a mindset they have. They have arguments with Jesus, thinking, well, we're sons of Abraham. Well, Moses, and so forth, our fathers. And Jesus continually tells them, no. You think you're children of Abraham? No, you're the children of the devil. Their birth wasn't a redemptive thing, but they treated it as it is. The advantage that they had over anyone else, and that they still have, is that the prophets came to them, the word of God came to them. So they definitely have blessings, but they also needed forgiveness. Law wasn't intended to redeem them because they were incapable of keeping the laws. We talked about it. And so when we talk about, you know, they need a redemption. And so we see, you know, that they, together with us as Gentiles, we now be children, can become children of God, as he puts us, all sons, adoption as sons. And what's interesting, when you look at Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, he talks to Athenians who are Gentiles, and he tells them that they are children of God. So every person in this world is a child of God in one way. Okay? But in the way that really matters, not everyone is. And that's through the adoption. Every child of God needs to be adopted in a sense of spiritual blessings, spiritual promises, spiritual inheritance, the eternal life. Because once you're adopted, you can have the special relationship with the Father. We can call Him Abba, Father, which is very significant. The word Abba in Armenian, it's borrowed from there, is a very intimate word. Back then, in that time, and it's been, you know, even in our modern world, very common belief that, you know, children were not allowed to be as affectionate to their parents, especially to their fathers. They always had to refer to the parent extremely respectfully. But back then, there was still this word, and it spoke about much deeper relationship. Yes, there was respect, but there's this love relationship that said, Abba, Father, what we would call today Daddy. It's fully fitting for that meaning of the word. And what's interesting, you know, when he talks here about adoption, Paul is most likely thinking of the Roman custom of adoption, because children who were under the Roman law adopted, they inherited full right of the person who adopted them. So if any one of you has ever seen or even read the book Ben-Hur, if you remember, Ben-Hur rescues this Roman general, saves his life. This Roman general, and, you know, ends up winning this battle. And this man, this Roman general, adopts Ben-Hur as his son. He gives him full right. He is treated now, even though he's Jewish, as Roman, born under the roof of this man, had full benefits. And so this is probably this picture that he is creating. And so for Galatians, this was a very common thing, because adoption actually was a very common thing in the Roman world. And he says, you know, that we are adopted so that we could become heirs, children with full rights. And in verse 6, he tells us, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And now as children, we are in this privileged position. We can call God Daddy. And that's the difference. Everybody is a child of God, but then everybody can call Him Daddy. Now, I think it's something that we need to really understand, that this is the relationship we have. Yes, we still have to have full respect for Him, but it's still different. Now, for this can be a difficult concept for maybe some of us if you did not have a great dad, or for some reason was a messed up relationship. I mean, I was blessed with a really great dad. My dad was great. I cannot say anything negative my growing up. As long as he was alive, we had great relationships. So for me to understand God as my daddy, it's very easy. I have no difficulty with that. There's nothing twisted about it. I could fully respect him, but I can also fully be intimate in the sense of that meaning of the word, that a father and a son can be. But now maybe some of you can. So I want you to know that He is your daddy, the one who cares for you, the one who loves you, the one who cherishes you, the one who is ready to defend you, and who is willing to do anything for you as He has shown on the cross. And what's interesting, you look at this as that He has sent His Spirit. Notice that Jesus was sent, and then also the Spirit was sent. God did a lot of sending for us. Jesus was sent to die. Spirit was sent to indwell. Spirit indwells us, empowers us. You know, when Jesus came, He came to save us. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But then He said to His disciples, "But I have to go." And they were sad. "But that's terrible, Jesus. Why would you go? We love being with you." And Jesus tells them, "No, it's better for you if I go. Because if I don't go, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. So it's for your benefit that I'm going." And even though for them, I can imagine, you know, the apostles, the 12, looking, hearing Jesus and thinking, "Look, we literally gave up everything for these three and a half years to follow you. We spent every single day with you, with a few maybe exceptions. We fully grew to be dependent on you, to see you work and do these amazing things." Because remember, these guys were not scholars. Didn't have these PhDs, degrees that kind of gave them boost and confidence. "Look, I know what I'm doing." They were fishers, tax collectors, zealots. I mean, just common people, like you and I. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I'm going. What are we going to do?" He said, "No, just wait. Wait for the empowerment of the Spirit in Acts 1. And what happens? Holy Spirit comes upon them and they become transformed. You see, when Jesus was with them, he was somebody they could handle and touch. And for us, there's a great comfort when we can see somebody, touch somebody. You know, and that's what's interesting what John writes in his first John. He says, things we have handled and touched, things we have seen, this is what we communicate to you. They get to touch God, literally. But now the advantage was that God was in them. That's for us. The advantage is that God is in us, working through us, empowering us to do the works that Jesus did. Even greater works, Jesus said, you will do. That's mind-blowing. Why? Is it because of you? No, it's because of His Spirit being sent into you. That gives you, first of all, this advantage of being a child of God, where you can call God Abba Father, Daddy. You know, these things, this blessing of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit, the redemption, are not possible through the law. Through the law of Moses, through the rules and regulations, it's impossible. They cannot bring us into this relationship with God. They're only made possible through the grace of God, through our faith in Jesus. And therefore He tells us in verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if son, then an heir of God through Christ." So this picture of maturity that He kind of created here. When you're first born without Christ, you know, the same as a slave. But now, you kind of grew up. The picture He's creating. Now you have actually come to know Him. And now you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. Now all the privileges of an heir come unto you. You're no longer meaningless in that sense, but you're meaningful because of inheritance you receive. You are now free. You're no longer a slave. That's the main picture. Law keeps you a slave to it because you have to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. There's no freedom in it. But as an heir, you're free. And the reason why we're free is because of the Spirit of God indwelling us. We've been transformed because of the Spirit from the slaves to sons with all the privileges and inheritance that sons receive. So we get to be privileged children. Verse 8, "But then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now again, He asks them questions. He's been asking them a lot of questions. You know, He's talking about, you know, our prior state, prior to coming to Christ, how we were. And he tells us, when we did not know God, we served those which by nature are not gods. And that's a true statement. There is only one God. There's no gods or goddesses or any deities except God. God is the only one. There's not many. But there's many who are called gods or goddesses who are worshipped in the world today and have been worshipped in the world in the past. Now for some, it's an under different religion, whether it be monotheistic or polytheistic. For others, who may say, oh, I'm not religious at all, they have their gods too. It can be a small thing, as something that fits in your pocket. It can be a big thing. But they are worshipped as gods. Some people treat their work as their god. Some people treat their family members as gods. Too much attention paid to them in a way that it becomes twisted, not normal. So there's many, in many ways. Doesn't matter what you believed in the past, that was our past. And he tells them, you know, you did not know God, you served those things. Okay, but now that you come to know Jesus, now that you no longer worship these things, how come? How come you've done this? Now, before going any further, let's just pay a little bit of attention to this word know or known in verses 8 and 9. Because he repeats this word several times. Now in Greek there's several many words that talk about knowledge, that describe knowledge. And there's two different words that are used in these verses. And so in verse 8, and so before when you did not know God, this word for know is eido or eido. And then in verses 9, both times to know, known by God or know God, known God, is gnosko, a very common Greek word in the New Testament for knowledge. Now, I have in the description what it means. It's just a simple example is this. Gnosko frequently suggests inception or progress in knowledge, while oida suggests fullness of knowledge. And Jesus, that's example, John 8:55. You have not known him, gnosko, or begin to know him, but I know him. So the two different things. So in before, when you look at these words, in verse 8, it says, when you did not know God, you didn't have any idea who he was. You didn't know that he was a redeemer, that he is the one who loves you. That's the kind of a picture he's creating. But now you do know him. And you're having this knowledge that you get to know him. This is the idea. You have a gnosko knowledge. Now you are actually learning all these great things about him. Now, you can also describe this knowledge in two much easier ways. General and particular knowledge of God. There's a lot of general knowledge of God in the world today. Many people even know that there is God. But not everyone necessarily believes him, as we talked about the difference. It's not the same to say I believe in God or to say I believe God. And the particular knowledge is what matters. General is okay. It's a first step. But it's not enough. It's not the whole picture. You need a particular knowledge of God. In a sense, it's the revelation that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life to reveal who God is to you. I mean, we wouldn't know much about God unless he has revealed himself to us through the Word of God. Without Bible, we wouldn't know much about him, except what Romans 1 tells us, that there is a creator, that he's to be very powerful, that he can create such an amazing world and universe that it's so complex. But that will be just general knowledge, not a particular one. So when we talk about this knowledge, the question that Paul asks him, look, you did not know God. You did not know anything about him. Now you do know him. Why go back? Why head back in your past? Things that really didn't benefit you. And he, interestingly enough, uses the law being something that they are going back to. Now they were not necessarily Jewish. They were pagans. But because now they have been convinced by these false brethren to follow the law, but Paul is telling them, you're not going forward, as they maybe have been convinced that they are. They're actually going backwards. When you walk away from grace, you're going backwards. You're only going forward when you work forward in the grace of God. And it's interesting, if you know anything about John Wesley, and you know he's a father, you can say, of a Methodist church, but he also was known as a preacher, pretty powerful preacher and evangelist. Now, I'm going to read you something about him. It says, he was a son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself. He was very orthodox in belief, meaning he believed all the core things about Christianity that, you know, we should. He was faithful in morality and full of good works. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops, and slums. He gave food, clothing, and education to slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to American colonies as a missionary. He studied his Bible, prayed, fasted, and gave regularly. This is John Wesley before his salvation. Everything right. This is how he described himself. I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Not everything on the outside seems right. And this is his great example that you can sometimes convince yourself that you're okay when you're not. Because his emphasis was, as you read his works, was on works. It was the works. He always like, oh, this is what I need to do. And he didn't have relationship. There was no Abba Father. And that's the point that Paul is trying to communicate. All these things that, let's say, that John Wesley did were great and good that a believer should do. But as somebody once pointed out, if these things take the place of abiding or fellowship with the Father, then they are misplaced. If you do the works without having relationship with God, then you're misplacing your attention in the wrong place. You know, he tells them, you observe days and months and seasons and years, verse 10. And you see this thing. When you look at the law, you look at the Old Testament, God gave feasts to the Jewish people. He gave them holidays to keep. They were good things. They were to observe these things. But the problem that happened, that we find, same here with Galatians, is they observed months and days and seasons and years. What's that the problem with that? How can that be wrong? Well, because that became the point of affection. That became the thing that mattered more than a fellowship with God. You know, Calvin said this, and I thought it was really good. He says, when certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned a part of divine worship, the days are improperly observed. Okay, I'm going to read it again because I think it's important. When certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, and when holy days are reckoned as a part of divine worship, the days are improperly observed. You see, Paul did not object to keeping of these things. He kept it even himself. But they were misplaced. People who kept them looked to them as a point of pleasing God, as a point of, this is what makes me right. This is what I have to do. No, you don't. What you have to do is to be in fellowship with the Father. And then you can keep a day, and Paul will say to you, any day becomes a holy day. It's not just Sunday that you worship God. It's not just Sunday that you come and honor Him. You can honor Him any day. You don't need a holiday to celebrate Jesus' birth, do we? Do we need Easter to come once a year to remember that He rose from the dead? No. Now are those great holidays? Yes, they're wonderful. But they are not replacement for the real thing. You know, in the North America, especially in the U.S., there's been this massive debate or issue between when it comes to nativity scenes in public locations and public places displayed, especially the government locations, and, you know, should they be allowed or not. And it's great to have nativity scene, yeah. But it seems to me that sometimes Christians can fight about nativity scene so much that they forget about Jesus and the whole point of His coming. You know, it's great to have it, but it's not a hill to die upon. It really is not. A preaching the gospel, living the life, being witnesses, being representatives of Jesus is what really matters the most. Not saying that it shouldn't be, you know, we should just lay our arms down and not fight. But I'm saying is, it can easily become an idol. And that's wrong. And in verse 11, he tells us, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And in this, Paul expresses his fear. And it's interesting, he expressed this fear with Corinthians too. and expresses fear here. I feel that what I've done, my labor was in vain, that my efforts was in vain. And this word labored literally means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So when Paul came, he preached the free gospel. He didn't make money out of it. They were not forced to pay or anything. It was a free message. But because it's a free message, because it's the message that it is, it requires a lot of work. It requires dedication. Paul never went into something half-heartedly. We shouldn't serve Jesus. We shouldn't even, when it comes to the message of the truth, be something done with, I'm going to not put so much effort into it. It doesn't matter so much. As long as I do something. No, when Paul went into this thing, he was fully in it. You know, the most popular thing to say today is, you know, he gave his 110%. He went beyond 100%. He gave more than it would seem possible. And that's what he did. He invested a lot into them. And then he looks back now and he goes, all my work, all my time, all my prayers, all my even study time, everything that I did, every investment that I made is in vain because you're walking away from grace. You know, he didn't just look at this as something, at least they're still believing in Jesus. No, he saw it as a very dangerous thing, so much so that he would consider what he did as in vain. Falsehood is not something that can be easily neglected or put aside. You know, I found an interesting statement by Martin Luther. He said, in regards to these things, now, you know, Lutheran Church and Reformed Church is mostly known in Europe. He said this thing. He said, I would not be surprised to see my church perverted by some fanatic through one or two sermons. We are no better than the apostles who had to witness the subversion of the churches which they had planted with their own hands. Nevertheless, Christ will reign to the end of the world, that miraculously as he did during the dark ages. So, I think it reflects well even Paul's attitude here too. Is that as a preacher, you know that your effort can be in vain. Somebody can come, and as Martin Luther says, two sermons and totally change the course of the church. Easily. There's nothing to say, it's going to be protected. That's why the continual abiding is important. But he recognizes, you know what? God will still do work. If it's not going to be through me, it will be through somebody else. And I think this is how Paul felt. He looked and he was, you know, he was genuinely sad to see the state of Galatian church. And then in verse 12 tells him, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And Paul here is calling them to look up to him as an example. Now, we know that Jesus is our example, that we are to look to him. We are not to look to any man or a woman or any person to look up to, but to Jesus alone. So is Paul putting himself in the place of Jesus? No. Because in the context, as we will see, what he is calling them to do is to follow his consistency to walk in the grace of God. He wants them to follow him. Look at Paul. He is consistently walking in the grace of God. Because he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Now remember Paul, as I mentioned, you know, he was a big zealous. He walked in the tradition of the fathers, as we talked in first chapter of Galatians. He was a zealous man, a Pharisee. He was under the law. He came to Christ. What happened? Did he stay under the law? Did he continue preaching the message of the law? No, he continued nothing. He started anew. He started to follow Jesus. And he started to preach this message of grace, of salvation. And as he came to Galatians, they were not under the law. They were pagans. They were, in a sense, free from the law. And he said, I became like you in that sense. I was free from the law because I'm no longer under it. I'm under the grace of God, which in by many ways is more restraining factor to sin than the law is. And he's telling them, I became like you. I want you now to become like me. Walk in the grace of God. So he is calling them to that, and he tells them, you have not injured me at all. And he wants them to know, he is fearful for them, but he doesn't feel like personal hurt, that they're personally trying to hurt him. He's not speaking out of the sense of, you are against me. He knows that they've been deceived, so he wants them to understand that. And he reminds them of something in regards to him that obviously, you know, starting here in verse 12 all the way to 20, we see that that these false teachers have caused a damage to happen between the relationship of Paul and Galatians. In verse 13, he reminds them of something. He says, "You know that because of the physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So he reminds them, you know, the events that we find in Acts 13, 14, his first missionary journey, when he did go to Galatia. And he tells us something, that he had a physical infirmity. And because of that physical infirmity, they did not look at him and go, ah, they actually embraced him. They didn't care about his physical infirmity. And the indication here in the way he speaks is that whatever it was something that was noticeable and not so pleasant. Now, what was this physical infirmity? Some assume that it's what we find in Acts 14, 19 to 20, which is when he was in Lystra, that when he was stoned. Also, some assume that this physical infirmity is the same thing that Paul is referring to as a thorn in the flesh, as we have seen in 2 Corinthians 12. Others assume that it's a particular eye problem, because of what we see a little bit in next verse 15 and Galatians 6:11. So there's a lot of theories. What was this physical infirmity? From stoning to eye problem, or torn in the flesh, being either one of those two or something completely different. We don't know. That's the bottom line. We don't. Paul doesn't tell us what the physical infirmity. 15 could be a good hint that it had to do something with his eyes. I think that's the closest being to the truth. But again, it's not 100% proven, but whatever it was something that did not prevent Galatians to treat him as an angel of God, or even Jesus Christ himself. They showed love. They showed respect. They were glad to see him, which gives us indication in this, when he's writing this letter, that gladness, the blessedness that existed, was not there anymore. That now what Paul is speaking to them is more of a, not a curse, but they treat it as not as welcomed. Now it's more challenging. Now, even though he's not in person, they have a hard time with Paul and his words. You know, verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I better bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So obviously, as I mentioned, this gives kind of a hint that it's possibly the problem with his eyes that he had. And he tells him, "You were willing to do anything to help me. You saw me, received the message, received me in spite of my imperfection." Okay? We mentioned this again, but Paul was an imperfect vessel, obviously. Whether it be in his speech, as we talked in Corinthians, he wasn't so gifted in his speech, but he wasn't always gifted in his looks. Which again, as we talked, the irony is in the modern church world, the preacher, there's a great emphasis on the preacher to be a certain way, to look a certain way, to be gifted in certain ways. You know, I know so many pastors who just feel this need that they need to work out, to be in kind of a need to be in shape. I don't mind people being in shape, but that can be also a problem because of the appearance. Paul couldn't do any of that. And he said, even though I didn't look well, I didn't sound well, maybe I couldn't see that well, you still received me as I was Jesus Christ himself. And this shows us, you know, this verse 15 shows the danger of false teaching. That the false teaching can sometimes influence somebody so much to change how they look at somebody who they actually looked good upon. Somebody they respected, they even had they looked upon at some point. And it's true, I remember way back, years back when I wasn't involved in ministry in a sense, in the capacity I was, but you know, I was helping out with the sound and in our church and in Serbia. There's this one guy who showed up and he just started trashing the pastor, just accusing him of all sorts of things. And I slowly could see through the months as he was doing this, and he wasn't part of the church, he was just doing this, getting people and inviting them to his home, and then he would start telling these lies. And people who had no problem with the pastor at all started developing problems. Started believing all sorts of things against the pastor who wasn't anything. All the accusations that came against him were false. Absolutely. But people started believing them, because they started to believe this false brother in everything he was saying, because he had a goal in mind. to create a following after himself, same as these guys. And that's what he did. And to me, whenever I read this, I can see why is that so dangerous, because I've seen it firsthand, how it can really influence. And it sounds like silly, wow, that will be the case, but it is a true statement. False teaching cannot just affect your relationship with God, which is the worst thing, but can also affect your relationship with other believers. And that's usually how it starts. They try to influence how you view other believers or those who are in authority or so forth. That's why, in many ways, I'm more skeptical towards those who may be well-meaning Christians who are quick to cast judgment upon some quite known Christian leaders in the church today who may not be perfect, but are obviously not false teachers because, they find some fault. I'm very skeptical when it comes to that, because it does not produce good fruit in the end. And then he asked him the simple question again, 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And this is a question that reveals a lot. Truth, it reveals a lot. Truth exposes things, right? We are not comfortable with the truth. First of all, hopefully you were not comfortable when you were exposed to the truth of the gospel, that you needed to be saved. It wasn't a comfortable thing. Oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I offended God. That's not a comfortable thought, but it's truth. And I needed to act upon it. But Paul is now asking them, now, after all this, have I become your enemy? I'm telling you the truth, the dangers of this teaching, the dangers of these guys. Am I your enemy now? And in fact, this truth will do that. Truth will divide. I mean, Jesus himself talked about, in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. And he used a very graphic picture. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he was speaking in the context of the truth and following him. You see, when it comes to following Jesus, it's not those who follow him that cause division. It's those who refuse him. Those who do not like the truth and want to separate from those who do know the truth. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. And this is what happened. Paul is now being treated as an enemy because he is telling them the truth. Truth of the gospel in the true sense. And he tells them something about these false teachers in verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So he now reveals a few things about these false brethren. First, he reveals that they were doing this out of selfish reasons. So they will be zealous for them, as he tells them in the end of 17. And he also tells them what they're doing is not for their good. He clearly says that these guys are not good for you. This is sometimes a father will say to a daughter who's a teenager, he's not good for you. Or parents will say to the children who are with their friends, they are not good for you, they're not good influence. That's what Paul is telling them. He is treating them as a father in faith to them. These guys are not good for you. And it's interesting, when it comes to looking at cults and different cults that exist, they use a technique which is literally called love bombing. So you bomb people with love. So you embrace them, you show them this kind of a love, and they feel all loved, kind of special, I'm so loved and cared for, whatever. But the reasons why they do that is so that they will be tied to them. And they will exclude them from anyone else. It's a false appearance of love. It's a selfish reason. It's not love genuinely caring for a person, genuinely loving them no matter what. It's loving them so that you will get something in return. And that's, I experienced that quite a lot with people when we lived in Pocatello, Idaho, with Mormons. That's what they get, this false sense of love. It really is out of selfish reasons given to them. And he tells them they want to exclude you. And so, you hear people sometimes say, we're the only church. We're the only right ones. And so they exclude themselves from everyone else, or they exclude everyone else from the group. We're the only true Christians. Whenever somebody says that, that's like a red flag waving over their heads. It's a big warning sign. And he wants to remain and look. Zeal is great. He has nothing against it. He said zealous in good things always. That's what he wants them to do. And as Christians, what are the some things we are to be zealous for? The first thing that oftentimes comes to mind, well, obviously for the truth. Yes. But shouldn't we be zealous to the same extent for love, for mercy, for compassion, for grace? Not less, more, equal. We need to be balanced. Sometimes we can be unbalanced. We can be too loving at the expense of truth, or too truthful to focus on the truth at the expense of love. And people get excluded. Either truth gets excluded or people get excluded. We are to be zealous in good things always. So we need to be balanced. We need to be zealous for these things. And he tells them, you know, and you need to do it always, not just when I'm there. You need to be zealous for the good things always. Not for the sake of appearance or that you would seem to be pleasing somebody, but because you want to be zealous for good reasons. You want to please God, and that's always in all times. Verse 19, he tells them, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, but I have doubts about you." So he's speaking to them as a parent, in a sense as a father, but he uses an interesting picture of a woman in birth. Now, it's normal for a woman to be in labor once with one child. It will be abnormal to have giving birth to that same child over and over again. That's abnormal. And this is the picture he's creating. It feels like I'm doing this over again. Now, no woman enjoys labor. Okay? No woman that has a child will tell you, "Oh, I love that time. I love the pain. I love the pushing." No. Now, that had a purpose. A birth of a child. It was totally worth it. But it was painful, agonizing. It had a purpose. It served a purpose, and it was done. So, starting a church, in the sense Paul is saying, it's like giving a birth. And it's silly for him, you know, he says, it's silly now that it feels like I'm doing it over again. Same people, same group, over again. That shouldn't be the case. You know, he says, I would love to be present with you now and to change my tone. He says, I don't want to be writing this letter. I don't want to write this and put in writing. I actually want to be there and do it with a different tone. Face to face. And it says, I have doubts about you. So you see, you know, how serious this is. I said, I fear for you. I have doubts about you. You know, a thing that sometimes can seem like a godly thing, which to these false teachers presented the law and going back to the law as a godly thing that will bring them justification before God, was as demonic as it can be. Because it was pushing them away from God. That Paul has to say twice, I fear for you, I doubt. Did Paul lack trust in God? No, obviously not. But he also understood the danger of this teaching. And he says, you know, the whole point of him as a father and a parent in faith to them is that he said, you know, that that Jesus will be formed in them. And Christ will be formed in them. In Romans 8:29, we read that verse when we were there. So for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be confirmed to the image of his Son. And we talked about it before, last time. As Christians, we are to be like Jesus, Christ-like. Jesus needs to be seen in us. That's the whole point. As a Christian, as you grow in faith, you are to be more like Christ. That's why you sin less, obviously. But there's so many, many more ways how you deal with people, how you talk to people, how you deal with the truth and all these issues. You are to be more like Christ. That's the whole point. He wanted them to be in that place, but they were not. They were not becoming more like Christ. You know, in John 13:35, Jesus said, "But this all men will know that you're my disciples by how you keep the law." No. By what? By the love that you have for one another. And one thing that I've learned through the years, sometimes, you know, painfully felt to my skin being influenced by it, is that those who call themselves Christians and try to turn me against another believer are not following Jesus at all. Because we are to be known for love that we have for one another. I will disagree with many Christians on many things. I will disagree with some of them on some theological points, doctrinal points. Big deal. Okay? It really does not matter in the end of the day. They're still my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I'm to love them. And I'm to love them in such a way when an unbeliever looks at us and says, "Well, look, you Christians are so divided, you have so many denominations or all these groups." It's like, yeah. But I love my brother or sister to the death. I fellowship with them. I have no problem with them. For them to look at my life or your life and to see, wow, you really do love your brother who don't necessarily worship at the same time or the same place. That's what needs to be seen. Christians who go around and pointing fingers at other Christians and pointing their faults are not showing love. I mean, you know yourself. What brings you closer to repentance and to the right path? Somebody poking a finger in your eye and telling you how wrong you are? Or lovingly loving you and exposing through love your faults that the Holy Spirit can then work in you and bring you to the place of repentance? I believe the other way. Same for me. Nobody likes nagging, right? Solomon talked about living with a contentious woman. He says it's better to be, you know, the worst possible place at the worst possible time, not having any food, than with a contentious person. And sometimes, as Christians, we can act that way, and it shouldn't be. So the point is to be more like Jesus. And that's my question for you and me. Do people see Jesus in you? Can they see Jesus in your actions? Is he clearly portrayed in the way you act around people? And that's not something that's as a work thing. It's something that comes out of, as we talked about, relationship with him. And that's the point. We want people to see Jesus in us. And I'm going to close with these list of things that Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara pointed out in these verses 12 to 20. It's kind of, he puts a list, you know, how... What does a pastor need to do? What do people need to do? Something we learn from these verses. And so he said this: the pastor must be willing to serve and sacrifice for his people. Pastor must be willing to tell them the truth. He pastor must love his people deeply, but never for a selfish reason or a motive. Pastor must desire to see more than mere excitement, but zeal for good things. A pastor must desire to form Jesus in people, not himself in them. And then he tells, you know, the people, their attitude must not be determined by pastor's personal appearance or personality. That their attitude must not be determined by their own theological whims. And also that their attitude should be determined by the pastor's loyalty to the apostolic message in the Bible. And it's interesting when you look at this list that he put out, and as I look at it, and this is oftentimes you find places of contention in the church, isn't it? The pastor doesn't do his job, and then people in the congregation always find fault. And his point is, no, we go past that. We go past it. You may not always agree. I mean, you know, I was under pastors that, you know, I didn't always agree everything they said and everything they did. But I recognize the authority, and I always am reminded by David. Man appointed to be the king, Saul, rejected by God at that point. Yet David had how many chances to take Saul's life? And not once he took it. And he said to his men, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he says, I know that God will remove him by some way or another. And eventually God did. And God honored David's honoring of Saul, even that Saul at that point was totally going against the Lord. So the point in all this is, stay close. Continue to walk in the grace of God, because that's where the freedom is. Continue to be in an abiding relationship with Jesus. Allow the Spirit of God who is in you to work in you, not something else. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study your words. We're grateful that we can meet together and be in the fellowship, studying the truth. We pray that now as we close in the last song, we pray that you will continue the work you started as we started meeting together today. That you will continue to work in us by your Holy Spirit and work through us by your Holy Spirit, not just in this time, but as we walk out, as we even fellowship, that you will work in us this week. That you would empower us, Lord, to be truly your representatives. That we truly can be identified with you, Jesus. That when people look at us, they would see you. That we will be those ambassadors of Christ to the people around us. So Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would be honored in our thoughts, in the meditations of our hearts, in everything we do. Thank you again for this wonderful blessing of being called your children. In past, we were not. In the past, we were slaves to sin and bondage to it. Now, as children, as heirs, we're free. We're free to call you Abba, Father. Thank you for this beautiful relationship we can have with you. So, Lord, please be glorified, we pray, through us, in Jesus' name. Amen.